Somebody lift up a loud voice. Somebody clap your hands. Hallelujah, Jesus. We magnify your name, oh God. We praise you, Jesus. What a wonderful day it is to be in the house of God, to be those who are called according to his purpose. We stand with an innumerable cloud of witnesses, a great heavenly host of men and women who have gone before us and who are standing on the ramparts of heaven, looking down at us, cheering us on. And we are, in fact, there's very seldom a day that goes by that it is not very apparent that we are living in the last days. Jesus said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And we see crazy things happening, some signs in the heavens and in the sea, the sea roaring, and natural disasters, and people losing their mind and going and shooting up a concert, wounding over 500 people and over 50 people dead. And, you know, the world is losing its mind. And there are many people who society says they have it together, that society looks to them for guidance and counsel and wisdom. And as these personalities watch the events that are happening and watch the chaos that's happening all around the world, they're beginning to break down. A lot of I've seen news anchors and Hollywood personalities just breaking down. As the world begins to travail and as culture and society begins to break apart, there has never been a better opportunity for the church to shine. I know it's bad. I know, but the church cannot be a place where our vision is downcast and where we're looking around and where we are feeling the effects of it and where we are beginning to hang our harps on the willows. But this is a day, if there ever was a day for the church to be out sharpening the spear and to be out at the very point of what God is doing, this is that. I'm telling you, this is a day to pray like we've never prayed before. This is a day to cry out like we've never cried out before. This thing's wrapping up. This is a day for intercession. Does anybody feel it in your spirit? It's time to cry out. God is coming back. He's coming quickly. But we do know, we believe that they that know their God are going to do exploits. And we are excited about the day. Even though there's chaos and trouble happening all around us, we are very excited about the opportunity. And I consider it an honor. This is a chaos-filled day, but I consider it an honor that God has chosen you and he has chosen me to stand in this day. He could have put us at any place on the timeline, but he allowed us to walk in these last days. And I'm thankful for it. And I want to be counted worthy. Does anybody feel that way? I want to walk through my day faithfully and with determination and with vision and with leadership. Does anybody feel that way tonight? We're going to be reading in Genesis chapter 39. Remember to keep all of our church family that is out sick in your prayers. We have a lot of people that are, we have a plague coming through that is just vicious and very virulent and relentless. But remember to pray for the church, pray for the strength of the church. And also to pray for Brother and Sister Sutton as they travel. Brother Sutton is preaching a conference in Colorado for Brother Paul Elder. He's preaching Passing the Torch. And we want God to be able to use him in every place, in every location. I believe the apostolic movement needs to hear his voice. And I'm very thankful for a mature church where he can leave and go away and we can still have church. And God still does what he's going to do. Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had bought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and everything that he had in the field. And he left all that he had. Everybody say all. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Why don't you put your Bible down and lift up your hands and your hearts to heaven. Mighty God in heaven, we love you. We worship you. We thank you tonight for the word of God that's forever settled in the heavens. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would cause your word to go forth with power and anointing tonight. God bless the lips of clay. God bless the hearer, God. I pray that we would be receptive to the word of God, Lord. We magnify you. We glorify you. Why don't you give God a hand clap of praise tonight and bless his name. We praise you, God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. God bless you tonight. You can be seated in the presence of God. This man, Joseph, is a fascinating character. He is one of the most interesting figures in the Old Testament and in the entirety of the Word of God. There is no one, I believe, who in the Old Testament who more epitomizes the life of Jesus Christ than the man Joseph. He is a very, very interesting man. Both when you look at the life of Jesus and the life of Joseph, both Jesus and Joseph are betrayed of the brethren. Both Jesus and Joseph are sold for a bag of money. Both Jesus and Joseph take early journeys into Egypt. Both are falsely accused of crimes that they did not commit. Both forgive their enemies when the power is in their hand to do their enemies harm. And both become the salvation of an entire nation of people. There's a narrative about Joseph that's commonly held, that he was spoiled and that he was the favorite child of his father, and that he was given these blessings and he was giving these allotments of goods and attention that he wasn't really due. And there's a conventional idea that Joseph is kind of special to Jacob, but he didn't really deserve it early on in his life. There's an idea that maybe this favor was not completely merited, but I want to contradict that a little bit. Tonight, there was something about the young boy Joseph, and yes, even the young man, that was very special and very unique. And much like the explanation that's given about Moses by his mother Jochebed, there is something about the boy Joseph that is different from his brethren. And we see this early on in the life of Joseph, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. There's something about Joseph. I can't explain it to you. There's a lot that Scripture doesn't tell us, but there's something about him from the very beginning of the description that the Word of God gives us. He stood out from those around him. His brethren are obviously a very rambunctious and rowdy crowd. They get into trouble and they do things that their father has instructed them not to do. But the Bible lets us see very early on in the life of Joseph, before his father ever looks at him and thinks he's special, and before his father ever sets him apart from his brethren, and before his father ever makes a coat of many colors for him, he's out in the field with his brothers, and he is the youngest brother in the lot. And he is watching his brothers act in an ignorant and foolish way. And the Bible says that just this little phrase phrase or this little sentence that he comes back to his father and he brings to his father the evil report. Even though he's the youngest and even though he's the one that should be the follower, because that's what younger brothers do, they mimic older brothers' behavior. But something about Joseph's response to his unrighteous brethren and something about the way that he seemed to lean in the direction of the standard of the home and the things of God and a righteous standard, it set him apart in the eyes of his father. And the Bible tells us that Jacob begins to have an affinity for Joseph. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. As Jacob displays this favoritism towards Joseph in a very public way, the Bible tells us that his brethren begin to hate him even more. But Jacob is not the only one who's watching Joseph. So is his God. And the Bible tells us that Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brethren. And they hated him yet the more. And so what is happening in the life of Joseph is progressive. It's not in a moment that his father just looks at him and says, he's my favorite, and I want to give him these special gifts, and I want to bestow upon him these unique things. There's something about what Joseph loves, and there's something about what Joseph has an affinity for that causes Jacob to look at him in a peculiar way. But it's not just Jacob that's watching Joseph. The Bible says that dreams belong to God. And before he ever gets a dream and before he ever gets a coat of many colors, the Bible tells us that he has an appetite for the things that please his father. And he has an appetite for the things that please his God. And so then God comes and he visits him with a dream. And Joseph doesn't know what to do with the dream, but he knows that it's very significant. And so he shares it with his brethren. And you can see as these unrighteous brothers are watching this display of favoritism from both the father and from God, they begin to become jealous. And that jealousy turns into a more poisonous thing called envy. And they begin in one place to actually envy him. He said, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father, the Bible says, rebuked him. He chastised him. Now let me explain something to you very quickly. We live in a Western culture, in a Western society. What that means is that the highest level of human expression in Western thought is cognition and logic and reason. But the Bible is not a Western book. The Bible is actually an Eastern book. And that's why you get people in the Bible who think dreams are very significant. And that's why you get wise men who come from the East and they're following a star. Eastern culture was a lot more emotional and a lot more emotionally expressive and a lot more spiritual. And so the culture that we're describing here is not a Western culture. Part of understanding the Word of God, it's imperative to understand the cultural context of the people that you're studying or you're reading about. And so it's important to understand that Jacob and his family were not Western in their orientation. Everything wasn't put into boxes of reason and logic. And so when Joseph begins to have these dreams, Jacob does not take it lightly. He doesn't, as a matter of fact, he immediately gives it significance and he immediately gives it life application because he's Eastern in his thought, and he is thinking, yes, dreams come from God and they belong to God, and there's something significant that's happening in this boy's life. And it's also obvious that as much as Jacob cannot understand what is happening, he's also holding on to it. The Bible said that he rebuked him, but then when he walked away from this conversation, he pondered it in his heart. He held on to it. He possessed it. And he pondered it. Not only has Jacob poured his affection out upon Joseph, but God has also taken special notice of him, giving him two dreams that would shape his entire life. There is something about Joseph that sets him apart in the eyes of God and his father Jacob both. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here I am. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with thy flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. I want to point out to you that there's something about this boy, Joseph, that his father identifies. Now, his brethren are out keeping sheep, and keeping sheep is not that significant a task, but there's something about this relationship that Jacob and Joseph have that he understands that even at an early age, that Joseph loves what he loves, that Joseph can identify what is right and what is wrong. What that implies to me is that the father, Jacob, understands that Joseph knows what the family value system is. He said, I want you to go out, because this is what Jacob understood. He understood that at other times and on other occasions, Joseph had been out to see about his brethren. He had been out to analyze what they were doing and what they were about. And his father knew that when I send Joseph out to analyze the state of the home, when I send him out to analyze the affairs of his brethren, he's going to bring back an accurate report. You see, Joseph had a vision in his life that was so big that it transformed what was happening around him. Joseph had a value system in his life, and he was clinging to some things that were bigger than the diminished circumstances around him, and his brethren could not see what God was doing. I want to pause and tell you that if you take Joseph out of the story of Jacob, if you take Joseph out of the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I don't know that the people of God would have been preserved. But I thank God for a Joseph who says, I see what my daddy loves, and I see what my daddy values, and I hear the word of God that's been preached to me all of my life. And when the time comes for me to make evaluation, I will call what is actually right, right. And I will call what... Joseph was concerned about the father's house. Joseph was concerned about what his daddy loved. Joseph was concerned about the plan of God going into the future. And so he didn't follow his brethren. He didn't get caught up in what they were. We're going to talk about it a little more, but he didn't get caught up in what they were doing. But he said, I've got a vision in my life. I've gotten a hold of something from God. I see what God wants to do, and I refuse to come down and engage in these activities with my brethren. And so Jacob could trust Joseph to say, what are your brethren doing? And he could trust him to say, are the sheep well? Is the house well? Are your brothers well? This sounds familiar, doesn't it? It reminds us of the story of David, where Jesse sends David to his brethren to see what state they were in. That implies that dad knew he could trust David's judgment, that he knew that he could trust his opinion about the affairs. He knew that he could trust his evaluation of where his brothers were and what they were doing. How goes the battle? How go your brethren? I'm thankful to be in a place where a man has rightly divided the word of truth and has told us what is right and has shown us the right way. But I'm going to tell you something else. I'm thankful for a people who say, I see the vision and I believe the word of God and I'm going to possess it and I won't get caught up and distracted by what's happening in the world around me, but I'll make right judgment and right choices. I'm thankful to be in a house where people are concerned with everything that is in the Father's house. Jacob is only 17 years old, but his father trusts him implicitly. He sends him on a mission to determine the well-being of his brethren, to analyze the well-being of the flocks, and trust him ultimately to bring back an accurate word and a healthy analysis of the state of affairs in his house. Much like Jesse and David, as we've already mentioned, Joseph is positioned to represent his father out on the field of battle or out in commerce or out engaging with his brethren. Joseph has already proven at an early age that he won't be influenced by Reuben's leadership. He will not be influenced by Judah's duplicity. He's genuinely concerned about everything in his father's house. And the Bible says a certain man found him and beheld. He was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what do you seek? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Dothan is where his brothers went to play. Dothan was where his brothers went to carouse and to carry on and to party. And so while they were supposed to be with the flocks, they were traveling to Dothan. They were in the city of Dothan because they were not concerned with the father's house. They were distracted by life and they were distracted by temptation. And so they were out wandering around. But Joseph is focused. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now it's progressing. Now envy. Envy is in their heart and envy is ruminating in their thoughts. And they see him coming afar off. And just like Cain with Abel, they begin to point the finger at Joseph and they say, you're the one who's causing us problems. And you're the one who keeps tattling to dad. And you're the one who keeps creating this impossible standard that none of us can live up to. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. They're looking at Joseph. They're listening to his dream. But the real problem is that his brothers don't have a dream. The real issue here is that they don't have a vision from God. The real issue here is they have not yet in their short life learned what it means to be a leader. Learned what it means to walk out in front. Learn what it means to walk in some lonely places and some abandoned places and some places where the crowd is not and some places where you get alone with God and God visits you with a dream. Some places in the middle of the night where God comes in and gives you a vision for what the future holds. They hadn't seen it yet. And so they're looking at the dreamer and they envy the dream. They're looking at the one with the coat, with the identity, and they envy the coat. And it gets to the place where they say, we're just going to take him out and we're going to kill him. We're going to throw him in a pit. And so then there's this bartering and negotiation that happens. His brethren, you can see what's in each of their heart as they begin to offer their opinion, as they begin to offer their evaluation. Well, we should do this. No. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him. What's in the heart of the man who decides to sell him? He's eaten up. He wants to make a profit of him. They're all going back and forth, and they're negotiating about what they should do with him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand on him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. You see, the problem with Reuben is the same problem that we see in the life of Lot. Reuben, he understands in that moment of clarity
that his father loves Joseph, and he understands in that moment of clarity that there's something special about him. But Reuben, as the firstborn, he was the one commissioned to lead the home. He was the one commissioned to carry the vision. He was the one commissioned to possess the birthright. He was the one who was supposed to preach and to teach and to lead his father's house. In this moment, Reuben rises up. And he says, no, you got to stop. You got to understand, we can't kill him. He's our father's, he is our father's favorite. He's the one who's chosen. And the Bible tells us that he wanted to put him in a pit because he was going to come back and he was going to help him and he was going to deliver him out of their hands. The problem is, just like Lot, when the time came, when the moment of crisis comes and clarity descends, it's not the time to choose to leave. Reuben wants to lead whenever he sees that his brethren are about to act impetuously and do something that's gonna bring a curse on their family. But in the moment of crisis, it's not the time to choose to find a vision. In the moment of chaos, it's not the time to choose to be a leader. And Reuben, in that moment, he thinks, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll rise up because I'm the firstborn. And I'm gonna. But Reuben, that's not the time to lead. The time to lead is in the good time. The time to lead is in the time when you could choose evil, or you could choose good, or you could choose to covet everything in the Father's house and love everything about the Father's house. But you pushed it away for so long, and now the moment has arisen when you could lead, but you can't lead, Reuben, because you don't have any credibility. And the same exact thing happens to Lot. Lot, when the word of God comes, when vision comes into his life, he's already been casting vision for his home in the wrong direction. He's already been pitching his tent towards Sodom. He's already been bringing his family down into Sodom and fellowshipping in Sodom. And so the angel comes and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that moment, Lot had enough of God still in him and enough righteousness still in him to rise up and go and warn his family. But the problem for somebody like Lot and the problem for somebody like Reuben is that in the moment of chaos, it's too late. In the moment when he went to his family and said, come out of Sodom, judgment's coming, they laughed at him. They held him in derision. The Bible tells us that he seemed as one who mocked. See, Joseph had been living his life in a way, every day, decision by decision, saying, here are the options, righteousness, unrighteousness. Let's stop. Let's contemplate. What's on the line? What does the future hold for our family? What does my father think? What does he love? What does he value? And Joseph had lived his life even at an early age to where he started saying, yes, the flesh wants to make this decision or to make this choice, but I reject it. I choose what the Father loves. And Joseph lived his life in a way to where he coveted the Father's house, and he loved the Father's house, and he protected the Father's house, and he was concerned with everything in the Father's house. This plays out in the story of Joseph in such a profound way. His brethren take him, they cast him in a pit, and then they decide to sell him to the Ishmaelites. And then Midianite merchantmen came by, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned to the pit and beheld Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. But now's not the time to rent your clothes, Reuben. The time to rend your clothes in sackcloth and in ashes is when you have an opportunity to make the decision. In the moment when you have the choice to lead and you have the opportunity, this is the time to lead. Today is the time to lead. I don't know who I'm preaching to tonight, but I want to tell you, tonight is the time to cast vision. Tonight is the time to be a father. Tonight is the time to be a mom. Tonight is the time to walk out in front. Tonight is the opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. But he rends his garment. The boy's gone, but you don't love the Father's house, Reuben. there are details. There are small details that are happening in the Father's house constantly. And Joseph is concerned about everything. He's concerned about his brethren and their behavior. He's concerned about the flocks. He's concerned about the herds. He's concerned about what makes his daddy happy. So they come back and they bring the garment, the coat of many colors, and it's covered in blood, and they dipped it in blood, and they bring it back to their father, and they said, "This we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down to the grave unto my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and a captain of the guard. Now Jacob has lost his son. Joseph to Jacob is dead. Jacob loses Joseph to Egypt. All that is left to Jacob is his remaining boys, who are completely dependent upon the house of Jacob to sustain them, but who have little to no concern for the actual house themselves. But Joseph never misses a beat. Genesis 39, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. I want you to understand that he's not a merchant man. He's not a businessman. When it says that he was prosperous, it doesn't mean he was out buying and selling, and he had all these goods, and he had all these possessions. He was a servant in Potiphar's house. When God said that he was prosperous in the things that God values, and he was prosperous in the things that his father loved. And like the three Hebrew children, he was taken away from his home, and he was taken away from his dad, and he was taken away from his mom, and he was taken away from the house of the familiar. But his vision was bigger than the locale, and his leadership was bigger than his brethren. And he rose up even in Potiphar's house and became a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Why is it in Potiphar's house that Joseph is given charge over the entire house? What is it about Joseph that makes this Egyptian man look at him and say, "I've got to make a servant in my house master of my entire house"? There was something about Joseph that when he walked into Potiphar's house, he was concerned about everything in Potiphar's house. He walked into the house and he saw things out of order, and he set them straight. He walked in and he was concerned about all of the details in Potiphar's house, and he came in and he saw the people in Potiphar's house, and he said, "Can I help you? Can I do something for you? Is there something that you need? You look a little sad today. What's going on in your life?" I think Joseph probably sat down with all of the members of Potiphar's house, and he probably counseled with them, and he probably brought wisdom to them. And Potiphar looks and he's like, "What is this guy in my house? Who is this man?" And the more concerned that Joseph became about Potiphar's house, the more that the favor of God was upon him. The more concerned that he became about everything in Potiphar's house, the more the favor of Potiphar was upon him. You see, everywhere that Joseph goes, he's concerned with the house. Everywhere that he goes, he's concerned about everything. He's concerned about the way that things look. He's concerned about the visitors that walk in the door. He's concerned about the health of prayer. He's concerned about the health of praise and worship. He's concerned about the Sunday school program, and he's concerned about the youth team. He's concerned about making sure that the quizzing team has everything that they need. He comes into the Father's house and he says, I'm concerned about everything in it. He's not distracted. He's got a vision. And I want to tell you something. I know that he's serving Potiphar, but while he's in Potiphar's house, Brother Antoine, he's serving his God. And while he's in Potiphar's house, while he's working his job, and while he's doing his chores, he's concerned. He's saying, God, this is not about Potiphar. This is about a vision that you gave me. This is about something you're going to do in my life that's bigger than Potiphar, and that's bigger than Egypt. He's concerned about everything in the house. He's concerned about making sure that nothing's out of place. He's concerned about everything that comes into the Father's house. How can I make it better? How can I improve it? How can I synthesize what's in the house currently with the vision that God gave me? Yes, there are going to be stars involved. Yes, there's going to be bowing down involved. Yes, there's going to be service. But Joseph doesn't make it about him. Everywhere that Joseph goes, he makes it about others. He makes it about Potiphar. He makes it about his father. He makes it about the house. And Potiphar got to the place where he said, I don't even know what's in my hand. The only thing Potiphar knew that he possessed was the bread that he put in his mouth. When he got home, the bread was already on the table. The flowers were already on the table. There was already ambiance in the house. It was already a prepared place because he was so fortunate to have a man of vision slide into his life. He was so fortunate to have a man with leadership slide into his life. See, Joseph was never in danger of losing the vision or losing his leadership because everywhere that he goes, he rejects the counsel of people around him. He rejects the Egyptian culture. He rejects the carnality of his brethren. I'm telling somebody, I don't care where you are and what's happening in your life right now. God has a vision for you that's bigger than your life. God has a vision for your family that's bigger than your existential reality. God has things in your life. God has places for you to walk among those that stand by. And Potiphar's wife comes, because this is what happens. There's always somebody who will watch leadership and who will watch a person of vision and say, that person's going to be something someday. And they want it for different reasons. Some people attach to people of vision because they want to go somewhere beyond where they're standing. But Potiphar's wife sees Joseph, and she sees the same things that Jacob saw, and she sees the same things that Potiphar saw, and she sees the same things that God saw in him. But her motives are impure, and she begins to entice him, and she begins to come at him, and she begins to seduce him. But Joseph is too concerned about his father's business, and he's too concerned about his father's house, and he rejects it and he puts it away. I've come to tell you, when you get a real vision in your life, when God tells you what he wants to do with your life and you begin to lead, there are times in your life where things are going to buffet you and come at you, but you're attached to something so much bigger than your life. Those lusts are going to fall away and those temptations are going to fall away. She comes and she begins to entice him, and he says, no, my environment does not control me. No, these relationships don't control me. I've got something going with my God, and I am too concerned about the Father's house. She's tempting him. She's enticing him, and the Bible says he refused. He said unto his master's wife, behold, my master, it says wotteth, but the Bible's saying here, he doesn't even know. He knows not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath into my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. He has self-awareness. This is not arrogance. This is a man who understands who he is. This is a man who sees himself so clearly. You will never see yourself more clearly than when you are staring into the Word of God, than when you are staring into the mirror of the Word of God, than when you are staring into vision. Listen, I've come to tell somebody, God has a vision for your life. You might be insecure right now, but when you understand you are created in the image of God and after His likeness, and that God has some places for you to walk that you can't even comprehend, you know what will happen? You'll sit up straight. And you say, listen, this little bobble that you're putting in front of me isn't worth a hill of beans compared to where God wants to take me and what He wants to do in my life. He said, there's none greater in this house than I am. Neither hath He kept back anything from me. He hasn't withheld anything from me, because you are His wife. He said, he hasn't held anything back from me but thee, because you are His wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He is concerned everywhere that he goes with the upkeep of the house. He knows every inch of the home. He knows where all of Potiphar's belongings are, where his money is invested, where his children go to school, where his wife shops, and how much she spends. He knows how much his net worth is, how much bread needs to be bought, and how much fabric needs to be purchased to keep the kids warm in winter and cool in the Egyptian summer heat. He is intimately aware of what the Father possesses. And He is adamant that not one thing be out of place. He is adamant about order. And He is adamant about making sure that the Father's house is preserved. And you know the story. She comes, she tempts him, he flees. She cries out. Potiphar comes home. Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. Joseph has a dream, and that dream is not diminished by his servitude to Potiphar, the betrayal of his brethren, or his diminished social standing. He has integrity, and that integrity is not affected by the pressure of his circumstance, the appeals of Potiphar's wife, not even his own lust. He has fidelity to God, and that fidelity is not hindered by the Egyptian world around him, nor his desires to play by Egypt's rules, the rules that determine how one ascends the ladder of success and how one becomes a person sitting on the throne. And even when his faithfulness to God and to his master compromise his own freedom and jeopardize his own dreams, he refuses to capitulate to the pressure to lower the standard. That is leadership. Everywhere that Joseph goes, he rises above the crowd, and that is leadership. And the entire time, he's in God's pressure cooker, and God is watching Joseph, and God is watching how he chooses. And the Bible tells us that while he was in prison, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor. Once again, this word favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all of the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. How does somebody go from living in Potiphar's house to living in a prison and not get distracted? Because he has a vision, because he has chosen leadership. And so he goes in, and he's in prison. I don't know if they were dirt floors. I don't know what was happening in the prison, but he goes into the prison, and everything that was done, the Bible tells us that Joseph was the doer of it. What is he doing in prison? He's not distracted. He's not caught up. He's not hindered by the environment. He's not being reactionary. If there was ever anybody in all of the Word of God who lived a proactive life, aside from the man Jesus, none was more proactive than Joseph. He walks into the prison and he says, what needs to be done? He doesn't miss a beat. What needs to be done? And everything that got done, Joseph was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked, same language, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. Joseph got to the point in prison where he was like, hey, guard, what can I do for you? Well, man, you know what? I got some prisoners that are acting rowdy. He said, I tell you what, man, I'll keep an eye on them. I'll make sure nothing gets out of hand. And I bet when the prisoners got out of hand, guess what Joseph did? He ran back to the guard and he said, they're out of hand again. And the guard came back and dealt with it. And time after time after time, when things were done in prison, Joseph was the doer of them. And the guard said, there's not anything that is under my hand or under my authority that Joseph doesn't know about, and Joseph isn't regulating, and Joseph isn't determining by his own will. In prison, Joseph is concerned with everything in the father's house. How does Joseph ascend? How does he ever live long enough to see the vision of God come to pass in his life? Everywhere that he goes, he's concerned. I see you, but I'm not, this is not about me and you. I've got a God, and I've got a father, and he's got a house. This is about my father's house. Not everybody sees the same thing that Joseph sees. All of the ambitious people see a man on the rise and for varying reasons want to gain something by being connected to him. Some of his brethren, because of envy, want to kill him, leveling the playing field. Others of his brethren want to make a profit off of him. Potiphar's wife wants to be sexually engaged with a man of influence and power. She wants him to desire her because he has position and authority. But the real leaders in Joseph's life, his father, Potiphar, the keeper of the prison, and his God, all see something more. He's not self-centered. He's not concerned primarily for his own well-being. He's not like everyone else. He's concerned about the good of the kingdom. And because of this, everywhere that he goes, both his integrity and the favor of God is present, and his leadership is undeniable. You know the story. In prison, Pharaoh's butler and his baker have dreams. And you would think, at this point in Joseph's life, he doesn't want to talk about dreams. Because life has a way of, for all of us, time and chance happen to us all. And life has a way of undermining the dream. Life has a way of casting a shadow over the canvas of our lives. And life has a way of making what we dreamed in our youth seem so incredibly far away. Joseph's mom, his dad, his brethren are gone. And he's been through tragedy after tragedy after tragedy in his life. But he comes into contact with two men in the prison. And they wake up one morning and they say, man, I had a dream. And the other one says, that's weird, man. I had a dream too. And Joseph is concerned. Joseph is concerned about his fellow prisoners. Now, I believe this because God is just. I believe in this story that what is actually happening is these prisoners are in a holding place until Pharaoh can decide what to do with them and how to judge them. And the dreams that come to these men come to them from God. And Joseph doesn't just interpret the dreams. Joseph meets out judgment. They tell their dreams. Joseph looks at the butler and he says, this is the interpretation of your dream. He said, you're about to be back in Pharaoh's house. You know what Joseph was really telling the butler? Guess what, bub? What you did wasn't your fault. He was actually executing the judgment of God by interpreting the dreams and prophesying out of his mouth that one was guilty and one was innocent. You're going to be back in Pharaoh's house. You're going to be his right-hand man. And they rejoice. And the baker says, well, I had a dream too. And he says, tell me your dream. And he tells him the dream. And he says, yep, several days, king's going to lift your head from off of your shoulders, you're going to die. And both of the dreams come to pass. And the Bible says, Joseph tells his, he tells the butler and the baker, he tells the butler, don't forget about me. When you're standing next to Pharaoh, you see, the butler was going to be right next to Pharaoh, waiting on him and meeting all of his demands. If anybody was in the ear of Pharaoh, the butler was. What can I get for you, sir? How did you sleep last night, sir? And Joseph tells the butler, he says, don't forget about me. Don't forget about the dream. Don't forget about the interpretation of the dream. And of course, the butler forgets. Why does the butler forget? Because the Bible says that promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west. Joseph, promotion's not coming from the butler in Pharaoh's ear. Promotion comes from God, because God that sees in secret rewards in the open. And when God's ready to promote you, it's going to happen. Nobody can make it happen. Nobody can stop it from happening. Musicians, come. I have so much more to preach. I am out of time. He continues to believe in the dream. Finally, Pharaoh has a dream. What is Pharaoh's dream? It's two things. God's going to judge the land, and God is going to promote Joseph. So Joseph is in the prison. The butler is there with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh wakes up, and the butler says, how'd you sleep? And he says, not well. Really? Why not? I had a dream. He begins to share his dream with the butler. He says, go and find all the wise men in the kingdom. Go and find all of the soothsayers, everybody who might have some insight to what this might mean. And he finds them, and nobody can answer. And the butler says, my goodness, I remember my folly. There was a man in prison, a good man, faithful man, a man who could interpret dreams. And I was supposed to tell you about him a long time ago. But let me tell you about this man, Joseph. And he does. He tells him, Joseph comes, he shaves his face, he cleans up. He tells Pharaoh, he says, Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a famine. There's going to be a famine in the land. But before the famine, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And he said, Pharaoh said, what should we do? He said, you need to find a man of wisdom. You need to find somebody who's concerned. Find somebody. And the whole time, Joseph's describing himself. Find somebody that cares about the welfare of Egypt. Find somebody, Pharaoh, who's wise and prudent and who has self-control and who's not distracted, and who won't get pulled away by making a profit on corn. Find somebody with pure motives. Promote them and give them charge over everything in your house. And for 7 years, have them conserve and be disciplined and be prudent and wise. And then when the tentacles of famine come in and strangle the land, your house is going to be in good stead and in good standing. And there's going to always be bread in your house. Pharaoh, in that moment, Pharaoh's a leader. Pharaoh's not a man of God, but Pharaoh is a world-class leader. And in that moment, Pharaoh looks across at Joseph and realizes he's the kind of man that might save Egypt. And so once again in Joseph's life, he is put over everything in his master's house. Not because of his last name, not because of his pedigree, not because of the fact that he won friends and influenced people, but because he was concerned about everything in the Father's house. And once again, Pharaoh doesn't know anything about how much corn he has. In one place in Scripture, it says that they stopped counting because they couldn't keep up with all that Joseph had reserved. There was just an innumerable number of grains of corn because he was concerned about the house. And when his brethren come, and I'm brushing through the story, I'm done. When his brethren come, and when he tests them, like only a righteous man can test them, and proves that they've learned. Do you understand what is on the line in this story? He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. But if there is no Joseph, I don't know what Jacob's sons would have become. Or what the condition of Jacob's house would have been. What would the house of Israel have been like without Jesus? A man for a time and a man for an hour and a man for a moment. When his brethren come, when he finally reveals him, they're afraid. They are filled with dread. And he comes and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He said, "Do you know? God set me up. You know what all the bowing and obeisance was about? It wasn't about self-adulation and glory. God set me up to preserve the house of Israel forever. God gave me this position to preserve the things of God into perpetuity. It's going to continue to go on because there's a Joseph. This is what God sent me here to preach tonight. God's looking for people that are concerned about everything in the Father's house. God's looking for people who come in and listen. Check the pulse of our prayer. How are we praying? Do we pray enough? How are we fasting? Do we fast enough? How is our holiness? God, is it pleasing to you? What's at stake? We do passion-based ministry at New Life. What that means is you get involved in a ministry based on what your passions are. And it's a really good idea, and it's very effective. I think it's wonderfully effective, and I love it. And I have a passion-based ministry. I've worked with young people for a long time, and it's my passion. But do you know there's some things? Passion-based ministry doesn't cover everything. There are some things about the house. You know, prayer is not a passion-based ministry. Prayer is not a passion-based ministry. We don't have a prayer team. We don't have an outreach team. Outreach is not a passion-based ministry. What I would like to do tonight, if I had more time, is I'd like to line chairs up across the stage. That's what I saw when I was praying about this. I would have all of our team leaders. Raise your hand if you're a team leader. Raise your hand if you're a team leader. Sister Corey, what's your team? Barnabas, Brother Butch. New converts, Jeff. Team. Kitchen. Anybody else? Team. Youth. Anybody else? Yes. What's that? Baptistry.
We have ministries scattered all over the church. And we minister very effectively. But there are components of the house, the health of the church, that no number of teams can cover. There are three stages of development or in development. There's dependence, there's independence, and there's interdependence. Dependence is when I come to the house and it's all about me. This is what teenagers do, some of them. When I come to the house, it's all about me. Did what he preach bless me? Did what they sing bless me? Did I get my blessing? That's dependence. That means the only function the house has in my life is how it serves me. That's the most immature place in development. I come and I just come to get, and you know what? If you come and you're new and that's where you are right now, that's wonderful. That's awesome. We want you to be dependent upon the house of God. There's no better place to be dependent. But when you move from dependence into independence, you find your own ministry, you find your own voice, you begin to exercise ministry, you begin to engage people in ministry, you start thinking, the house is not just about me, it's about others. So you become independent. You learn how to walk for yourself and pray for yourself and study for yourself and minister for yourself. And you know how to go out there and you know how to sustain life spiritually. But there's a place in growth and development called interdependence. And interdependence is what happens in the life of a person or a ministry where they are no longer thinking about their life alone or their ministry alone. Interdependence is what happens when a person grows up and says, I'm not just concerned about youth. I'm not just concerned about praise and worship. I'm not just concerned about quizzing. I'm concerned, Brother Terrell, about the whole house. And so then we start, how you doing? Is there anything I can do for you? Is there anything I can get for you? We're walking down the hallway and we see a piece of paper and we pick it up, put it in our pocket and we throw it in the trash. We come in, there's a leak and we say, Brother Sutton, there's a leak. I just want to make you aware of it. Or there's something that needs to be touched up. I'm going to tell you something that made me feel so good. Last week I came for prayer on Saturday night and I saw Sister Jamie. It's kind of creepy actually because the lights are out in a huge part of the building. And so you see this like shadowy figure walking down the hall and you're like, you think you're all alone? And she's got a trash bag in her hand. Saturday night, I don't know, 8:45, 9 o'clock, walking down the halls of a dark building, picking up trash. Well, what are you doing? She said, I love it. I come here and I'm not trying to make you stand out. She said, I come up here and just walk through the house of God and pick up trash and I like it. I have alone time. I have time just to kind of reflect and think. And interdependence is when people rise up and say, I'm concerned about everything in the house. I'm concerned about everything because it's not just about what it can do for me. And it's not just about my camp and my area of ministry. But I'm concerned about the whole house. And I want to tell you something. Just as Joseph saw all of his dreams come to pass by being concerned about the Father's house everywhere that he went, your dreams coming to pass are wrapped up in you becoming an interdependent part of the plan of God in this church and in this city. The vision that God has for your life is going to come to pass as you lock in to the corporate universal plan of God for this city. Let's stand. I know it's 10 minutes until 9 and people are a little bit tired and weary and it's been a long work day, but I would like to open up the altars tonight. I'd like for us to come down and pray together, and I would like for us to find somebody to pray with. Believe that God wants to move God wants to touch us in a special way tonight. Why don't you bring your life, your ministry, your family down to the front? Let's just consecrate ourselves to God and to the calling of God and what He wants to do in this city. Can you find somebody to pray with? Can you find somebody to link up with? If you're a visitor tonight, just come down across the front with us and pray. God has something special for you. God wants to touch you and help you and meet with you tonight. Hallelujah, Jesus. If you need to repent tonight, why don't you just go ahead and repent? If it's been all about you, why don't you pour out your heart to God and tell Him, God, from this day forward, it's going to be about your house and your kingdom, God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. God, sweep over this place tonight, God, by your Spirit, God. Hallelujah. Somebody open up that reservoir of spirit inside of you right now and let the Holy Ghost make intercession in this place. Come on, God desires to birth some things. Is there an intercessor? Hallelujah, 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 Jesus.
Give myself away.
Bible says in the process of time, two sons were born to Joseph. They became replacement tribes in the lineage of the patriarchs. And he looks at his sons and he says, man, God has made me fruitful. God has blessed my home. God has brought my dreams to pass. And God hath caused me to forget all of my toil in my father's house. I'm telling somebody tonight that when God's finished with you and when the process of God is complete, the pain that you feel, the betrayal that still stings in your heart and in your mind and your emotions, when God is done promoting you and giving you his favor, he's going to cause you, you're going to wake up one morning, it's not going to be fire falling from heaven, but you're going to wake up one morning and you're going to look at your children and you're going to look at your husband, you're going to look at your wife, and revelation is going to hit you. God hath caused me to forget all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the betrayal, all of the discomfort. When God's finished with you, it won't even register in your mind and in your emotions. But if you'll get concerned, Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you might be also. When Jesus came into the temple, he started kicking out those that sold and bought. And he said, my house is going to be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. What is he doing? He's concerned about everything in the house. And I'm telling somebody tonight, God wants you to become concerned about everything that's in his house. And when he is done, when he is finished, you're going to forget all the pain, all the frustration, all the anxiety. Sister Jackie, when God's done with Dawson, the discomfort, the stress, the anxiety will be in the back of your mind. When God's finished what he wants to do in your life, it's going to be a distant memory. He's going to cause you to forget. But make it about the house of God. God's going to use them. Let's lift our hands really quickly in our hearts to heaven. God, I believe it. I believe your word. I believe every promise in you is yes and amen. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah.